I want you to take your notes or your Bible. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 this evening, and we're looking at something called the triumphal procession. Sometimes we can lose sight of some very important facts. Have you ever heard someone say that he can't see the forest because the trees are in the way? Sometimes also, although we remember that we are in a spiritual battle, we forget that the battle is not ours. It is the Lord's. And he simply isn't going to lose it. He may not triumph in a way we had expected, but he will triumph. Paul found himself in a difficult situation. It isn't the first time in his life, and it won't be the last. You probably have had a difficult situation or two in your life somewhere along the line. He had written his first letter to the church at Corinth, and after he sent it, certain difficulties arose in the church at Corinth. So he made a hurried trip from Ephesus, where he was, to Corinth, which is described as a sorrowful or painful visit. He then sent Titus to Corinth along with a stern letter to correct certain abuses and to encourage the believers there to complete their contribution for the poor saints at Jerusalem. Paul had been waiting for Titus' return. He left Ephesus and went to Troas, where he expected Titus to meet him. When he did not find Titus in Troas, he departed hurriedly to Macedonia, where Titus met Paul. While in the midst of rehearsing this historical situation, Paul gets off the track in 2 Corinthians 2:14. And does not return to the track until chapter 7, verse 5, during which he tells us a great deal about his ministry as an apostle. From what he tells us, we learn a great deal about what our ministries should be like. Getting off the track for nearly six chapters is reminiscent of some preachers we have heard. This is one of the reasons that I stick with my lengthy and extensive notes. It's to avoid getting off the track and never getting back onto it. If you're not a speaker, you don't understand what it might be like to get off the track in your message and not being able to figure out how to get back onto it. When the preacher finds himself illustrating his illustrations, it's time to get back on the subject at hand. In 2 Corinthians 2:12 through 17, we see how God used Paul and how he can also use us. Paul found an open door in Troas to preach the gospel in 2:12. But in spite of this, when he had no rest because he was not able to locate Titus, he left Troas and went into Macedonia. Paul is thankful that it is God who always leads Paul and other believers in triumph and makes known the pleasant aroma of his knowledge everywhere Paul or other believers go. Paul is a pleasant aroma of Christ to God in everyone, whether saved or lost. To those who refuse the gospel, Paul is the aroma of death. And to those who believe the gospel, he is the aroma of life. In spite of its responsibility, Paul recognizes that he is sufficient for this task of presenting the gospel, because he does not corrupt the word of God as others do. Instead, he sincerely proclaims the message which comes from God. In God's sight, he proclaims the gospel in the name of Christ and all that this name represents. As we begin in verses 12 through 13, we see the historical background. In verse 12, we see that Paul found an open door in Troas to preach the gospel. It says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord." Verses 12 and 13 indicate that even though Paul had come to Troas to preach the gospel and had an open door to continue there, he was so concerned about Titus and the news he would bring from Corinth regarding the Corinthians and how they had received his stern letter and how they were doing spiritually, that he left Troas and went to Macedonia to look for him, meaning for Titus. Furthermore, introduces a continuation of the thought of the previous text with a slight change of direction. It's understood in the sense of now. When I came to Troas is after he left Ephesus. Troas is a city and region in the northwest corner of Asia Minor near the site of what we would know in history as ancient Troy. It is mentioned in Acts 16:8 and 11, in Acts 26, and in 2 Timothy 4:13. Troas is the place where in Acts 16, Paul received the Macedonian vision on his second missionary journey, and from which he sailed to Samothracia on his way to Philippi. We read in Acts 16:8-11, "And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed," or begged him, "saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately we," which indicates that Luke, the writer of Acts, had joined the group, "we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us," which includes Luke, "to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis," and then he went to Philippi from there. Troas is also the place where Paul stayed for 7 days after sailing from Philippi with the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and the place where Eutychus was raised from the dead. We read about it in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 4, "And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried or waited for us at Troas. And we," including Luke, "sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them into Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." This made for a very long evening service. Can you imagine if we started when we did, and I preached to you until midnight, and then we get interrupted by an event? "There were many lights in the upper chamber, and they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep." I can't imagine anybody falling asleep during my preaching. Now, that's not the truth, really. I pastored dairy farmers for 21 years. They managed to stay awake about 5 minutes, typically. Then they would wake up as we closed the service. But they were there. They just didn't hear a whole lot. That's all right. They were there. Anyway, there was sat in a certain window, a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft. That's not a good idea. And was taken up dead. Now, I'm just going to warn you, it shows what might happen to someone who falls asleep during the preaching. So stay awake. Anyway, it interrupted Paul's message. Can you imagine the people needing an interruption after several hours, 5 or 6 hours? If Paul went down, fell on him, I don't think it means tripped over him, and embracing him said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." I'm not sure if he suffered any damage or not, but when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day. So somewhere around 12 or 12:30 midnight, he continued preaching until daylight came. Can you imagine the length of this one service? Perhaps 12 hours or more. I can just see what would happen to my audience if I preached that long. I couldn't do it myself. Anyway, Paul went down, fell on him, his life is in him. He preached until break of day, and so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. It means they were greatly comforted. Troas is the place where Eutychus was raised from the dead after falling asleep. Troas is also mentioned in 2 Timothy, where Paul, who was in prison in Rome awaiting execution, was urging Timothy to do his best to come before winter and to bring from Troas some things which he needed. We read it in 2 Timothy 4:13, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." Paul is in prison for the last time. He's going to die in prison before, well, he's going to be executed. And he's writing 2 Timothy, wanting Timothy to hurry up and get there because he wants the parchments. What is he going to do with the parchments? I suspect he's going to write some letters. None of these references, however, to Troas matches up with Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 2:12. So 2 Corinthians 2:12 is apparently referring to another time he was in Troas. In Acts 16, Titus was not with Paul, and Acts 20 and 2 Timothy 4 occur after Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. So enough about the history of Troas. When I came to Troas is literally having come to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, is literally for the gospel of Christ or unto the gospel of Christ. And a door was opened unto me suggests that an opportunity to preach the gospel was made available to Paul. Of the Lord suggests by the Lord. And it means that the Lord is the one who opened this door for Paul. In case you wondered, or even if you didn't, the Lord in Paul's writings always refers to Christ. We move into verse 13 and we see that Paul had no peace in staying in Troas and departed for Macedonia. "I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." According to verse 13, in spite of being in Troas with an open door to proclaim the gospel, Paul was so bothered by not finding Titus that he left there and went into Macedonia, where cities such as Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica were located. Paul was anxiously awaiting Titus' return from Corinth, where he had delivered Paul's stern letter mentioned in chapter 2, verses 3 through 9, and Paul wanted so badly to know how the Corinthian believers had received his letter that he left an open door for proclaiming the gospel in Troas while the door was still open. to go to Macedonia to meet Titus. I had no rest, suggests I had no relaxation or relief. He was really upset or bothered by the situation. In my spirit, suggests in Paul's inner being, because I found has been translated in a way which indicates the reason or cause of Paul's leaving Troas to find Titus. It may be instead be understood as indicating time in the sense of when I found. Because or when I found not Titus suggests that Paul had thoroughly searched for Titus, but did not find, discover, or come upon him. Titus is described as my brother, which suggests Paul's fellow believer rather than Paul's sibling. Why do we know this? We know this because Paul was a Jew, but Titus, who was one of Paul's trusted co-workers, was a Gentile. But introduces a statement in strong contrast to I had not rest in my spirit. Taking my leave of them refers to Paul's leaving the believers in Troas. I went from thence. I went out from there, or I went away from there, meaning away from Troas, into Macedonia, indicates where Paul went. No one knows how long Paul had waited in Troas before heading to Macedonia, but it was long enough to realize that he had an open door to preach the gospel. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians while in Macedonia after Titus and he met up. His comments regarding Titus and Macedonia are broken off at the end of verse 13 and not resumed until 7:5. I'm going to have just a few minutes, and I'm going to go through 2 Corinthians 7:5 when they met up together. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith, meaning by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, meaning in you Corinthian believers, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I had made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, which means this very thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Now we need to go back to 2 Corinthians 2:14, after I have now finished my long and extended rabbit trail. Back to 2 Corinthians 2:14, where in the first half of verse 14, we see that God always leads us in triumph. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Now introduces a continuation of Paul's thought with a slight change of direction. Thanks be unto God expresses Paul's gratitude or gratefulness for all that God the Father has done for him and through him. Paul is wishing that thanks be given unto God, meaning to God the Father, which causeth us to triumph and maketh manifest where us is Paul. Is who causes us to triumph, or who leads us in triumph, and who makes manifest. The verb translated causeth us to triumph is picturing a triumphant Roman general leading through the streets of Rome the captives he and his troops had captured in war so that the people could see how well he had done. In this context, the implication is that God is leading Paul wherever he goes, and that God directed Paul when he changed his mind and did not go to Corinth. Paul was not fickle and did not do this on a whim. Paul's life and ministry have been on display since the day of his salvation. The same is true of all other believers as well. Are you aware that your life has been on display since the day you were saved? What's your life showing? Good question, isn't it? Always suggests at all times. The tense of causeth to triumph, when coupled with always, indicates that this is something which is ongoing and without exception. Always causes us to triumph in Christ, suggests in the person of Christ or in union with Christ, and implies in Paul's life and service rendered to Christ as a Christian. One is reminded that according to Galatians 2:20, Christ lives in Paul. And what is true of Paul is also true of you and of me. I am crucified with Christ. It's saying I am in a state of having been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ is living in you and me as well. And the life which I now live in the flesh, meaning physically, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In the second half of verse 14, we see that God makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Not only does God lead us in triumph in Christ, but he also maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, that's three times I said that in my notes, and I probably did that for emphasis. And if it wasn't emphasis, it was needless repetition. The picture is that of the incense bearers who went along with the triumphal procession spreading the savor of incense. In his commentary on 2 Corinthians, a man by the name of Philip Edgecombe Hughes has written, "It was customary for the triumphal processions of Paul's day to be accompanied by the release of sweet odors from the burning of spices in the streets. So too, the knowledge of Christ, whom to know is life eternal, is manifested like a pervading fragrance through the apostle wherever he is led. It is important to notice that the operation is wholly of God. It is God who leads the servant in triumph. It is God who manifests the savor of the knowledge of Christ. Paul is nothing but the vessel or the instrument through which the fragrance is released. I don't very often quote from commentaries other than my own, but I thought that was worth quoting. Back to verse 14, who maketh manifest is the one who makes known, who discloses or who shows, and its tense indicates that its action is ongoing. What he constantly or continually makes known is the savor, meaning the fragrance or odor of his knowledge. Here it's the particular savor of his, meaning of Christ's knowledge. This means that he, that is God the Father, makes known the knowledge of him, that is of Christ, and refers to the content of what is known about him. The savor of his knowledge is also made known by us when we proclaim the gospel message. By us, where us refers directly to Paul, is through us. It pictures God as the direct agent who makes known the knowledge of Christ, and Paul as the intermediate agent or channel through which God the Father makes known the knowledge of Christ. In every place, suggests in every inhabited place, meaning wherever Paul goes. May God help us, you and me, to be the vessels or instruments through which the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ is released. As we move into verse 15, we see in the first half that we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are being saved. For we are unto God, it says, a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved. Verse 15 is providing the reason Paul makes known the savor of Christ's knowledge in every place. For is the word ordinarily translated because, and should be understood in this sense here as well. We refers to Paul, and R introduces a description of what Paul is like in his ministry. We are unto God, suggests we are in the God the Father's nostrils, or we are as far as God the Father is concerned. And it indicates God's opinion of the matter. And his opinion, by the way, is the only opinion which really matters. Paul is a sweet savor, meaning a fragrance or an aroma. The word translated savor in this verse is a synonym of the one in verse 14. However, it's not just any aroma, because sweet savor is limited by of Christ, which means that Christ is the sweet savor, the fragrance or aroma that God the Father smells. It means that it pleases God the Father. In them that are saved is in the ones who are being saved, and speaks of the process which began when they first trusted Christ and which will be completed with their glorification at the rapture. Paul is a pleasant aroma of Christ to God the Father in them that have placed their faith in Christ as their own personal Savior. We need to strive to be like that also. In the second half of verse 15, we see something we may not have expected. We also see that we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are perishing. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that perish. You know, when you preach the gospel, you're preaching it to people, some of whom are believing it and being saved, some of whom are rejecting it and are in the process of perishing. But preaching the gospel of Christ is a sweet savor of Christ, regardless of which direction those people are headed. We need to remember that God is pleased when we present the gospel, whether the person accepts it or rejects it. God is pleased that the gospel has been presented. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are perishing. And is introducing a second group in whom Paul is a sweet savor of Christ to God. It's in them that perish, in the ones who are perishing as a result of their rejection of the gospel message proclaimed by Paul. Now, we recognize that these persons may still have opportunity to be saved before they die in their sins and spend eternity in the lake of fire. But it pleases God that the gospel is preached, whether by Paul or by others, even if the message is rejected by some. They have at least had an opportunity to be saved. So if you proclaim the gospel and somebody rejects it, God is pleased that you presented it. He might even be happier if the person received it. But that's not necessarily anything you can do about. In them that are saved and in them that perish means in everyone to whom the gospel is proclaimed, whether they're in the process of being saved or in the process of perishing. In verses 16 and 17, we see that we are sufficient for these things. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Now, verse 16 is amplifying Paul's statement in verse 15 about Paul's being a sweet savor of God in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one is actually plural in the Greek text and refers to them that perish. It's understood in the sense of to these. And it's in contrast to and to the other in the next phrase, which is understood in the sense of to those. To these who are perishing, we are, meaning Paul is, the savor of death unto death. Here, it is a savor, a fragrance or an odor of death, which suggests that the person is spiritually dead. Unto death suggests that these persons are about to die in their sins without receiving Christ as their personal Savior and eventually experience the second death when they're cast into the lake of fire. Before they hear the gospel, they are already spiritually dead. They're lost. They can't get any loster, if you excuse the grammar there. You understand what I mean, though? They're already lost. And I don't mean you should present the gospel in an offensive fashion, but they're already lost. You'd like to help them get saved. And when they reject the gospel, they're taking another step in the wrong direction, a step toward the lake of fire. Hopefully, they'll change before they get there. And introduces a statement in mild contrast to the one in the previous phrase. It's understood in the sense of, but on the other hand. To the other is to those, and refers to them that are saved in verse 15. We are, meaning I, Paul, am, is understood from the previous phrase and must be supplied in the mind of the reader. We are the savor. It's the same word translated savor in the previous phrase, meaning savor, fragrance, or odor. This time, however, it's a savor of life unto life, where life is the term used consistently for eternal life. Life unto life implies that they received eternal life when Paul proclaimed the gospel to them, which will eventually result in the completion of their salvation at the rapture and in their spending eternity in heaven with their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is true of Paul is also true of other believers. Paul concludes verse 16 with the question, and who is sufficient for these things? Although the immediate answer would seem to be that no one is sufficient for these things, the real answer to this question is we are, because Paul's sufficiency was of God. Verse 17 makes it apparent that others were proclaiming their own sufficiency, but Paul was speaking in sincerity in the very presence of God, who was the source of his information. Furthermore, Christ was speaking through him. In addition, Paul states in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. In contrast to some proclaiming their own sufficiency, Paul acknowledges that he has no sufficiency in himself to be the savior of death unto death and the savior of life unto life, but he is sufficient in God to do these things. Sufficient means fit, appropriate, competent, qualified, or able, with the common connotation of worthy or good enough. For these things suggests for being a sweet savor of Christ in those who are being saved as well as in those who are perishing. Verse 17 says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Now verse 17 is explaining why Paul has asked the question in verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? Others were evidently proclaiming their own sufficiency. For is used here to show the cause or reason Paul wrote this, and it's understood in the sense of because. Its use implies that Paul is sufficient for these things, not only because of what he does not do, but also because of what he does do. For he does not corrupt the word of God, but with a pure motive speaks a message which finds its source in God the Father, and which Christ actually speaks through him in the very presence of God the Father. You know, we need to speak the truth as it's presented in the scriptures. We can't really talk that person into being saved, but the Holy Spirit can deal with his heart. We need to be very careful to be accurate and correct in what we say and how we try to lead somebody. Pressure tactics, get rid of them. You can't pressure the person with an old sin nature who's in opposition to God to do something. He won't do it, but God, the Holy Spirit, can get a hold of his heart. You be faithful and accurate in what you say and in what you do. What about all these methods for getting people saved? The method for getting people saved is to tell them the gospel and let the Holy Spirit bring the conviction. Oh, but that doesn't get the results. What kind of results are you wanting? Good ones or phony ones? We get a lot of tares into our churches because of the tactics of some of the preachers. Be careful. We don't need any tares. We want genuinely saved people. I mean, we're glad to have them here so they can hear the gospel, but we don't want them in our membership. We are, where we is Paul, is used to describe something which is true of Paul and not negates it. It indicates thus what Paul is not like. We are not as many. It's literally like the many. And it's understood in the sense of we're not like the most. We're not like the majority. We're not like the majority of people. These are the ones Paul refers to later in this epistles as false apostles. From what follows in chapter 3, these persons appear to have been Judaizers who came along after Paul and contradicted the things he said and added keeping the law as a necessity for salvation, which corrupt is used to describe something Paul is not doing. And it's understood in the sense of we are not corrupting or we are not adulterating the word of God as the many are. What some are corrupting, but which Paul is not corrupting, is the word of God, literally the word of the God, meaning the word of God the Father. He is the only God there is. It includes, but is not limited to, the message of salvation, but introduces a statement in strong contrast to "we are not as many which corrupt the word of God," as is introducing the perspective from which Paul's role in proclaiming the word of God is to be viewed. It's of sincerity. Out of sincerity or out of purity of motive, Paul had no hidden agenda in his proclamation of the gospel. He was not looking to put another notch on his soul winner's belt. He shared the gospel in order that people might be genuinely saved. By contrast, those who corrupt or adulterate the word of God do so with impure motives. A second "but" is used for even more emphasis. Once again, "as" introduces the perspective from which Paul's role in proclaiming the word of God is to be viewed. "But as of God" indicates that God the Father himself is the source of Paul's message. Paul's statement implies that those who corrupt the word of God do not find the source of their message in God. Rather, their message is found in Satan, who always attempts to corrupt the word of God as he did with Eve in the Garden of Eden. "As of God in the sight of God" indicates that Paul's proclamation of the gospel is before or in the very presence of God. God the Father has observed Paul's preaching and is his witness that Paul has not corrupted or adulterated the word of God in any way. We need to be able to say that same thing. We do not wish to corrupt or adulterate the word of God in any way. We want to understand it as God wanted it to be understood, and we work hard to get to that. It also implies that God is a witness that these who have corrupted or adulterated the word of God have done so in the sight of, meaning before, or in the very presence of God. He knows all about their false teaching and their wrong motives. "Speak we," where "we" is Paul, is "we are speaking." And its tense is describing what Paul is doing habitually or repeatedly. "Speak we" is understood in the sense of we are asserting, we are proclaiming, we are uttering, or we are expressing. And the content of what we are speaking is understood to be the word of God. In Christ suggests in the person of Christ, and means that Christ is speaking through Paul. Galatians 2:20 indicates that Christ is living in Paul. I've already read it, but I'll do it again. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." If we, you and I, willingly allow the Lord Jesus Christ to lead us in procession as his willing slaves, and if we will proclaim the gospel message faithfully without adulterating it, God will use us in his service just as he did the Apostle Paul. Now, your realm of service will be different from his. You belong in the realm where God has placed you. Maybe the only ones you really get to witness to most of the time are your own children. It's all right. God knows what he's got you there to do. You do what he wants you to do and be the godliest person you can possibly be. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that we can study this portion of thy word. And we pray, our Father, that you'll help us to be everything you want us to be and nothing that you don't want us to be. I pray that you'll meet the needs of each one who's heard this message tonight. And I pray that you'll bless them and direct them in their lives in Jesus' name. Amen.